there's so many interesting things that are here, things that we've heard about and things that maybe we don't understand and probably never will understand all of them. But this is one of the high point chapters in Paul's trip into Europe and Asia Minor to establish Christianity in the near, in the Middle East, the Near East rather, and in the extreme eastern part of Europe. Christianity has now spread out since the day of Pentecost. We're still traveling with Paul as he goes from place to place. What an evangelist this man is. He is tireless, determined. There's no flaw in his faith. There may be a flaw in his character because I think Paul was kind of hot-headed. But it takes somebody of some aggression in their nature to get that kind of thing done. Last chapter, which was 18, 2 weeks ago, we met Apollos. And Apollos was a very great man. He was great in spirit, and he knew the scriptures, but he was lacking something, having heard only of the baptism of John. And we'll be looking at that again a little bit later on when we meet the disciples who had heard nothing but John's baptism. Now, when Aquila and Priscilla, who were traveling with Paul, when they perceived that Apollos needed more instruction, the scripture says they took him aside and expounded the way of the Lord to him more fully. And the greatest thing about Apollos' character was that he was teachable. One of the great weaknesses in the character of Christians is that they make up their mind about something they've heard somebody say or something that they've read, and they completely close their mind against learning anything. Now, if Apollos had been like that, he could not have been a successful helpmate in spreading the gospel in that part of the world, because he didn't have it, but he was able to receive it. Isn't that wonderful? And another sign of great immaturity in Christians is that they can't disagree agreeably. They can't be different without being difficult. And you see, we have no place in Christianity for that, because none of us know very much. You know that? We know so little about the little we know. We just don't all agree about everything because we just have different ideas. But maturity says we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to stay in fellowship. So that was a good thing about Apollos. He makes a great preacher as chapter 18 closes. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And that is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That Jesus, the one from Nazareth, was the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. And Messiah, of course, is the Hebrew word. But he came in the world to bring salvation. And if you can agree on that, you can disagree on many, many other things. That is the cornerstone of Christianity. Now, Apollos stays at Corinth, and we talked last week about what an interesting place Corinth is. Paul goes through the upper country and comes to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Now, Paul had had some really exciting experiences in Corinth. You remember the Lord spoke to him in the night and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul, just go ahead and preach the gospel, for I have many people in this city." And the Lord knew who they were, and he knew that they would accept him, and he knew that Paul was there to preach the gospel. But he encouraged Paul and said, "Don't quit. There's a lot of them out here." So he starts the circuit now to Caesarea, to Antioch, then back to Ephesus. We talked last time about Ephesus and the Temple of Diana. Part of it is still standing there. It's called the Temple of Artemis in this chapter, but it was one of the seven wonders of the world. They said the whole temple had come down from heaven. They didn't believe that any man's hands had made it, but it had just fallen from heaven. And they thought it was a great piece of divine heavenly architecture of some kind, which was, of course, just superstition and not truth at all. Now, verse 2, when he meets these disciples, they're referred to in verse 1, begins one of the most interesting episodes in all the New Testament. The question, Paul says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And their answer was, "We never even heard of such a thing. We never even heard there was a Holy Spirit." Well, then Paul's next question, "Well, into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And John's baptism was preparatory. John's baptism was a declaration that the Lamb of God was coming. And when they were baptized into it, they were saying, "Yes, we believe what John said." But they had not been baptized into Jesus. You see, when you know Jesus, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Until the Holy Spirit reveals him to you as Messiah, as salvation, then he is a fact of history printed in ink on paper. So they just were baptized into believing that what John had said was the truth. Now notice they were disciples. They were not the 12. They were not like the 12. But you know what a disciple is, don't you? A disciple is a learner. Anybody that is in the process of learning something is a disciple of that person or of that particular learning or that particular art. We don't know what caused Paul to ask them. Don't you wonder, what did Paul see in them that caused him to know that they were not complete? You know, not everything's written, is it? But the question and the answer then and the problem was that they had not even heard of the day of Pentecost. It had been probably, the chronological Bible says, 24 to 25 years since Pentecost. And someone had told them about the baptism of John. John had been dead a good long time. But they had heard about John the Baptist and that he had said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And believing that, they were baptized into that, even though they had not personally seen John. They submitted to it, which was a good beginning. See, they didn't reject it. They were obedient to all they'd heard, to all they knew, the best they knew. They heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Heard someone say John said that, but they had no knowledge of the experience of the Holy Spirit. Ink on paper, not spirit in the heart. They had not heard about the work of the Holy Spirit. Didn't know any such a thing. Now, there are four general operations of the Holy Spirit. Now, you could talk, you know, talk and dispute and discuss about the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the agent of the new birth. Jesus said, unless a man is born again of the Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit. Your spirit has to take life from that spirit, and you are to become a new creature. It's not head knowledge, is what we're saying. They had head knowledge. Then there are the gifts of the Spirit, and we know what Corinthians tells about that. Then, as Luther said, there's the sealing of the Spirit. See, when we receive the Spirit of God, we are sealed to him. And that's a kind of a difficult thing to explain or to even understand. What does it mean to be sealed? It means to be locked in, to be spiritually united, to be one with the Lord. And then we have what we call the baptism of the Spirit, but they didn't know anything about any of it. John was a reformer. It was introductory, but they did not know real salvation. So, as far as Paul was concerned, see, this was no baptism. This wouldn't work. This would not bring them salvation nor any comfort. And the Bible says here, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't say Paul baptized them, but probably he did. Doesn't say. But Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. You see, it's really wonderful that the same thing had happened at Pentecost happened to them, so that they would know for sure that it was real. You know, the matter of speaking in tongues is as valid an experience for a Christian as breathing. I mean, it's just as normal and as natural, and I've never understood why there's so much fuss about that. Why do you suppose there's so much fuss about the experience of speaking in tongues? I mean, if you close your mind to it, well, it's okay. I mean, no, you don't have to, but you get to. It's a privilege and not a duty. But these people, well, there's not really anything to understand about except what you read in the Bible. You know, that it is a gift. And that it is a sign of an inward experience and an outward manifestation. But I think they really needed it because they needed to have the same experience that those that had at Pentecost, because that was the great event that brought the see at Pentecost, the church was brought into existence. That was where the Jews, under the power of God, were converted to Christianity. It's what happened to Peter and all of those there in the upper room that caused Peter to get up out of his unbelief and his having denied the Lord and come forth and preach the most powerful sermon that's ever been put down. There's not another one that matches it. he began to give the account of who Christ was and what had happened to him and what they needed to do. He says, repent, that is, change your mind. Be baptized and receive the Lord, for the promise is to you and to your children, to as many as are the most near and far away, to as many as our Lord our God shall call. And thank God we're called. You see, he had us in mind. We those far away, weren't we? 2,000 years or better. But the promise is still, if the Lord tarries 2 years, 2,000 years, the promise will still be going forth. But these disciples needed to get the full measure so they would know that what had happened to bring the church into existence was their valid experience also. And verse 7 says there were about 12 of them, a dozen or so. So Paul goes to the synagogue and stays there for 3 months. Wouldn't you like to have some tapes of what Paul said boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God? But the usual reaction came. Remember, John said that Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not. And everywhere the gospel was given to the Jews, most of them, especially after Pentecost, did not receive the Lord. But that didn't stop God's plan. But to as many as did receive him, John said, he gave power to become the sons of God. And God, and I don't want to use the word obligation, but it was part of God's program. It was part of the Great Commission to go to the Jews first. He said, you begin in Jerusalem, and then you go up into Judea, then you go north into Samaria, and then you go into the uttermost parts of the world. And he that believes shall be saved, and is baptized shall be saved. And it's just as plain as it can be, and it's scary, isn't it? That he that believes not shall be damned. See, boy, if we really looked at every word of this Bible, and we'd have believed every word of it, it would change our lives. It would change the lives of the people. To believe is salvation. Not to believe is damnation, according to the Great Commission. So Paul's a part of that, or obeys what it says, coming to the synagogue first to bring the gospel to the Jews, where there was peace and pardon, that it, the kingdom of God. Now, Paul said later, writing to Rome, he said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, or the kingdom of God is not ceremonial law, the kingdom of God is not social custom, the kingdom of God is not do this and don't do that. The kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And I'd say somebody that doesn't want righteousness, joy, and peace just don't know what they're missing. I mean, that is it, isn't it? Righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. And that's what he was telling them about. I mean, you know, you can have peace with God. You can have peace with each other. The righteousness of Christ is ours. We have his righteousness, not ours. We stand in his righteousness, naked before him, but clothed in his righteousness alone. And all those good things that the gospel said. But he wasn't the kind of king that they were looking for. And you know the story of that. So they did the usual. Now, there's a serious series of negatives here. Actions that always accompany rejection. If you will think about experiences in your own life and people that you've known, when they reject the truth of the gospel, bad attitudes start. That is just, it's hard to be neutral about it. You know what I mean? It's going to have some kind of an effect. Men don't just say, no, I don't want it, usually, and walk off from it, but rather they'll react to it in a negative way, and their hearts become hardened. And then the next thing happens, they become disobedient. And the next thing happens, that they speak evil of what the Bible here calls the way. Don't you love that expression? There's a church over here on South Foster called the Church of the Way. I think it is so pretty. When we start our church, we're called the Church of the Way, won't we? At gunpoint, we start a church. The way. It means the way of life that Jesus brought. It's a Christian lifestyle. The way. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. I am of the way. Are you in the way? Mm-hmm. Are you a part of what they called the way? But they would speak evil of the way before the multitude. There was a constant oral, verbal battle between Christianity and Judaism. The Jews refuted it, didn't want it. They had hardened their heart against it. So Paul took them away, the disciples, and went to a place called the School of Tyrannus. And there in that schoolhouse, the way that was set up, they had their classes in the mornings. and the building would be vacant in the afternoons. So Tyrannus let Paul have his meetings in his school. It was of some kind of an academy. Tyrannus is called a philosopher or a teacher of philosophy in the people in the Bible books. But he allowed Paul to have that vacant schoolhouse in the afternoons. And somehow this man had heard of Paul in the synagogue or had heard him in the synagogue and was either accepting Christianity or was sympathetic to it. And for 2 years, now can you imagine? 2 years, Paul had church, had services in the schoolhouse that belonged to Tyrannus, the professor of philosophy. And the scripture says that all who lived in Asia Minor heard the word. Now, we talked about that word all this morning. It doesn't mean every living soul. But it means it was generally broadcast and everybody had access to it. It wasn't done in a corner. There was no secrecy about it. There were no restrictions set on it. It was told out publicly. And Greeks and Jews heard the message. See, and that's what brings revival, is getting the word of God. Now, our nation, I don't know what it would take to bring a revival to this nation. It's so gospel-hardened and we're so comfortable. And the average American has more luxuries. I mean, we just don't need, who needs God? We've got everything we need. Nobody says that. But that's the way we live, you know. We've just got everything. And even in times of inflation and this, that, and the other, life is still very comfortable and very good. Mm-hmm. It's amazing. You've traveled, and it's amazing how much easier everything comes to American households than anywhere else in the world. We just are blessed. God has blessed us with an abundance of resources, and we've hardened our hearts against the God who provides. Mm-hmm. With indifference. It's more indifference than it is negative. It's just a ho-hum, who cares kind of lukewarm Christianity that has developed out of the abundance of blessings that we have. But this is revival. Revival is about to break loose. And it's this next part of this chapter, I think it's just really exciting. Verse 11 and 12 describe miracles and signs that were done by Paul. Now, Paul, there's not a whole lot about Paul's miracles and signs. There's nothing in Thessalonians or Berea or Athens that were miracles and signs. But they are here described and no doubt in other places, maybe not recorded, but there was quite an upscuffle here. I mean, this caused some consternation in the next verses. Now, verse 12, we talk about it so much, and we have taken handkerchiefs, and some of you have probably taken handkerchiefs, had them anointed, have them prayed over, and then laid them on the body of someone that's sick to get the effect of what happened here in the 12th verse. You say, well, that's hocus pocus. Well, if it brings faith, you know, childlike faith can be honored. There's nothing in the handkerchief or the apron. It's in the faith that anoints it and takes it. We've done this. I remember that's my old aunt that you heard me talk about. She was the one that just went through the house all the time asking Jesus to find her glasses. And as a child, I thought that was a citizen I ever heard of. And I'm always asking to find my car keys or my, even my glasses, you know. But she had such great faith. And I remember, my mother picked this faith up. Well, she had it, but when she remembered Aunt May's faith, and when my stepfather had tuberculosis of the kidney and was dying, really, someone told her, I guess it was Aunt May herself, said, if you'll take a handkerchief and send it to Jack Cole. You ever hear Jack? You have, Vernice. He was a great healing evangelist many years ago. You send that to Jack Cole and get Brother Cole to pray over it and send it back. And you put it on Ray's body, God will heal him. So she did. And he did live a long, long time after that. Of course, he took medicine and took care of himself, but he didn't die. And, of course, that was good enough for Aunt May. She just believed that, you know, it wasn't a handkerchief, but it was the faith that brought the obedience to do something silly. have a childlike kind of faith. And that all started here, and there's another place where they said Peter's shadow fell on them, and they were healed. But now listen to this. The diseases left them, and evil spirits went out from them. Evil spirits are something else. There's a whole lot of hoopla in a lot of places about evil spirits. But I want to tell you this. In countries where Christianity has not been planted, evil spirits are rampant. They are there. I remember driving through the country in Africa. We had to go by a preacher's relative. I don't remember what it was, but this black preacher from over there had some relative to die. So we were on our way to go to another city, and this preacher said, could we please go by such and such a place and let me pay my respects? He said, we don't have to stay very long, but I need to pay my respects to that family. It was his uncle, I believe. So here we go through the woods to go to this place. And there was a black woman running down the road ahead of the car without a stitch of clothing on, with paint all over her body, white paint and all kind of demonic designs. And she was as full of the devil as there was no doubt about it. And she was just running down the road. It was just, you know, nobody seemed to know anything about it. But it was really a demon-possessed person. And that was just 2 or 3 years ago. And anywhere where Christianity is not strong, you will find demon spirits and evil spirits. And at another service there, they had a woman who was possessed of evil spirits because the husband had two wives. He had a wife, and he had this wife, and then he brought home another wife. And the young wife, or wife number two, had gone and got the witch doctor to put a spell on wife number one so she'd die. Well, the spell that they had put on her, and these evil spirits were possessing her body, she was in a terrible condition. She was retching and turning, and it was terrible. And someone brought her to the church service, and they worked with that woman and worked with that woman. And, you know, I don't know about how you work with it. They carry on, you know, and she finally fell on the ground and was quiet. But, you know, those things really happen. Not everything that people call an evil spirit is real, you know. But anyway, where Christianity is not known, this evil spirit have full sway. Where Jesus is Lord, they're subject to him, as we'll see here. Now, these miracles, let me say this again. A lot of people say, well, there is no such thing. Well, you can't prove that by the Bible. See, the miracles were part of the fulfillment of Mark 16, where it says, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They'll cast out demons. They'll then bring healing to the sick. We don't see much of it. We don't see much revival. But it really does happen, because, I mean, I've seen some of it. Yeah. Now, but the evil spirit, let me say this. An evil spirit is subject to the Holy Spirit. Where Jesus is Lord, evil spirits are they're controlled. They are subject to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of power. Did you ever stop and think about the Holy Spirit is the same spirit that brought everything into existence? I was reading in my precious book, Jehovah Jireh. That's the best book I ever picked up except the Bible. And we were reading to each other today. And there was a sentence in there that says, God is so powerful that when he stretched out the heavens and created the earth, there was not even the sound of a hammer that was heard. His power is so wonderful and so great. That's the same spirit. See, that indwells the church. That's the same spirit. And Paul said, if that spirit that raised Christ from the dead, if that spirit dwells in you, he will quicken, that is, give life to your mortal body. Not your immortal body, but your mortal body while you're here. He will quicken you with that same spirit. You see, we underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 13, and here's when the fun starts. There was some Jewish exorcists. You know what an exorcist is? An exorcist is one who is a professional devil caster out. He exorcises people of demon spirits. Now, these guys were going from place to place, a attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. They had seen Paul in action. They had heard that this was happening. These were what the old King James Bible called vagabonds. You know, Josephus said that that practice had been going on in Judaism since the time of Solomon. That Solomon even would compose charms of poetry that would drive evil spirits out. That they had been carried over that long. And some of them were in that generation and had traveled as far away from Jerusalem, because these guys were part of the priesthood. Can you believe that? That's what it says. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. Now, under the Old Testament pure law, anybody that dabbled in anything like this, any kind of witchcraft or any kind of voodoo, would be subject to death. See, these guys were not casting out anything by Jesus' name. They were trying to use it. Mm-hmm. And were doing it because they had seen it done. Think of how far the priesthood had gone from its purity in the time of the Old Testament temple to this time, when one of the priesthood would be a traveling vagabond trying to hunt up somebody that looked like they had a demon and getting rid of it. They were using the name for their own purposes and yet denying that he was a Messiah. Are you getting that? If they believed, they would not be a part of the old system. They'd be in the church. Now, the account here is really humorous. They were trying to use the name of Jesus, and one of the spirits spoke back. This is one of the funniest verses in all the Bible. I mean, ha-ha, laughing funny. I think it's hilarious. It says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And you know, demon spirits will speak. Did you know that? They want to get you spooked up. But they will speak. They'll use the voice of the person that they're indwelling. I remember seeing one time at a full gospel businessmen's meeting when the spirit was first poured out in the church we were attending. They had a lady who'd gone to the prayer room for prayer, and they were trying to cast an evil spirit out of her, and this thing was saying, I won't come out, I won't come out. It scared me spitless, because I had never seen anything like that. We didn't act like that in my church, you know, and I thought, oh, Lord. But it kept saying, I won't come out of her, I won't come out of her. And I left. I don't know whether it ever came out or not, but, you know, I just walked by the door. It was certainly not the thing I wanted to be involved with. But I don't think you could have hired that woman to act like that in that hotel room. I think there was really something inside. I heard Derek Prince talk about running into a demon spirit someplace in Africa, and the spirit said, I know you. I know you. It's frightening. But anyway, Jesus I know and Paul I know. Isn't that funny? But who are you? The evil spirits did know who Jesus is and was. You know, someone said, and I couldn't prove it by scripture, but it's reasonable. Someone said that all of the hosts of hell and all the demon spirits were gathered together at the cross, because they were part of Satan's company, thinking, wanting the people to think that this was the end of the Jewish carpenter, and that he would die as he was put to death, that they were all there. And when he rose again and went down, as one of the black preachers said, went down into the grave and cleaned it out and made it a nice clean place to wait for the resurrection, as he defeated the devil in those times there, they were all defeated. The whole company was put out of business. And Ron Dunn says that God uses him in his program, and if he didn't need him, he'd kill him. Mm-hmm. And the book of Job, see, illustrates that Satan is looking around for someone to devour, and God himself suggested to Job, have you considered my servant Job? Can you believe that? And the Lord said, "Just you can take anything he's got, you can take everything he's got, just spare his life." And when the devil opened season on Job, from sun up to one day to some down the same day, he lost everything he had. Mm-hmm. And God allowed it. See, a lot about this we don't know, but the evil spirits did know who Jesus was. I'm going to tell you this. If there hadn't, let me say this to you very honestly. If the evil spirits didn't recognize Jesus, there could be no deliverance. Because you and I can't do it. We could holler and scream and pull and push and jerk and shove and everything else on somebody until the world looks level. But if the power of Christ doesn't set them free, we can't do it. They know who He is and recognize Him. I heard Marianne Brown tell an interesting story one time about she was part of a kind of a halfway house, a deliverance house ministry, where these Christians would bring these people with drugs and alcohol and all kinds of problems. And they would minister to them, and then instead of letting them go back on the street, they'd give them a place to sleep and try to care for them. Well, some men now had wrestled with this woman to try to get her set free from demon power. And you know when people are demon possessed, they're very strong. They can pick up a grown man and throw him up against the wall. And this woman had just whipped these men down. I mean, they could not hold out any longer trying to set her free. So they called Marianne at home. They were all in the same church. And she goes down, and she works with this woman. And she said, she's so funny, she said, I did everything that holy rollers were told to do. Everything I knew to do. And she said, I got so weary that I just sat down to rest. And she said, the Lord whispered to me and said, go over there and tell her to behold the Lamb. And so she said, she didn't have anything to lose. So she got up and she went and told this demon-possessed woman, behold the Lamb. And when that word Lamb came out of her mouth, the woman fell to the floor and she was free. Isn't that amazing? But you see, it was the power of God that wasn't Marianne. They do know Jesus, like he said. Jesus I know and Paul I know. But you ain't got no power. Who are you? Isn't that just tremendous? Isn't that just like life? See, much of what is credited, now let me say this to you. We go overboard many times in giving the devil credit. The devil made me do it. The devil did it. And it's really the flesh and the world instead of the devil. The devil's real. We know all that. And he's the author of all kinds of confusion. But if the greater one is in us, then the greater one has victory over all. See, we say Jesus is Lord over all. You understand? Yeah. If He's present, then there's no problem. The devil can't. I want to tell you something, friend. I hope you see this. The devil can't make you do anything. Let me say it to you again. The devil is not your boss. If the Lord, if you're saved, the Lord lives in you. Then He is Lord over your life. Jesus is Lord over our lives. So we don't want to get, you know, some of the, especially among young people, they'll see, not necessarily, there's some flaky grown people too. There's the devil behind every limb. There's a devil behind that plant. There might be a devil in that fish there. There might be a devil in that bird up there and all that kind of stuff. It just becomes foolishness. And no wonder people lose their confidence in modern Christianity when it gets out of balance. But anyway, their answer, I love it. I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. They knew Paul had authority and they knew Jesus had conquered principalities and powers. They had little smitterings of the gospel. What kind of power are you to have any control over us? And see, what they were doing, they were imposters. They were imposters. They were using a name that they didn't know. They had no power because they were unbelievers. Verse 16 is also humorous. They just leaped on them and just beat them good. Isn't that tremendous? The man in whom was the evil spirit, I told you, they're strong. This woman, Marianne said, had just worn these men out. Just worn them out. And she would push one of those big men up against the wall and almost knock a hole in the wall with him. But that's typical of a demon-possessed person. Subdued all of them, overpowered them. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. They took their clothes and beat them up. Isn't that tremendous? That's what the Word says. And verse 17 through 27. I want to tell you something, friends. This is revival. Now, you get set to hear what revival is. It begins in verse 17. became known to all Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. The fear of God was one of the ingredients for church growth. Turn back to chapter 9 of Acts. And let's look again at verse 31. And this was beginning of the church, right after the conversion of Saul. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Boy, what two great things to have in the church. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Again, and continued to increase. I said this morning, and let me say it again. If there's one need, and there are many needs, of course, in all of our lives, but American Christianity needs to know who God is. See, we need to have a fresh vision of His Majesty, like Isaiah. You know, when in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah went and he saw the Lord, and he saw Him high and holy and lifted up. And Isaiah was so overcome with God's holiness, and every seraph, an angel, an angelic being there, you know, manifestation of power and majesty, said, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am undone." You see, we have accomplished so much. There's so many buildings. There's so much going on. There's so many programs. So much hoopla. So much this, that, and the other. Until we get the idea that we're doing pretty good. We've got a pretty good thing going. We don't have anything going. We are nothing. We are servants. Oh, in the majesty of God. Get your good book on the sovereignty of God and just realize that there's more to Him than we'll ever see. That's the kind of fear that they were talking about. The word spread. Boy, that's when revival. You remember the revival in 61 here. I mean the word spread that Jesus was Lord. I mean they were having church. Those who believed kept coming. Now listen to what they did. When they came to church, when they came to services, when they came together, they didn't have 5 nights of meetings, you know, and revival service evangelists didn't come to town. I said this was reality. When they heard, look what they did. They were confessing. That's the first fruit of revival, the people to confess their needs and disclosing their practices. They were all imposters, and they were confessing it and saying that they wanted to get rid of it. Now look, if this is part of the revival too, the next verse says they brought all of their magic, their books, and burned them in the sight of everybody and counted up the price of them, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. I mean, they got rid of the stuff they were practicing, this false deliverance, this false ecstasy. It is revival, friend. They burned up the books, and their deeds were coupled with their confession. See, it's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to say it and follow it up with something. Now, Paul desires in his spirit, not his flesh didn't tell him, but his spirit told him, to go to Jerusalem, go by Macedonia and Achaia, and then he said, "I must also see Rome." That was Paul's great desire, to go to Rome. And he never got there. He didn't establish the church there. He didn't go there to evangelize. The church was there. But he was most interested to see Rome. Then he meets Timothy and Erastus. And Timothy, of course, we had met already. And he stayed on in Asia for a while, on to Greece, but stayed there in Asia. Paul sent them ahead to prepare the way for his next visit and to have them start the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now, soon after this, right along in here, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And while Paul doesn't say anything about it here, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about some of the things that happened to him there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and verse... That's not what I'm looking for. this reason, he said, I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So it's right along here. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach in every church. And 19 said, I'll come to you soon. Now here's what I'm going to get to. He had promised them he would come back if the Lord will. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. This is what 1 Corinthians kind of fits in here. Not recorded in Acts, but also if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about some real hardships that he had had there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. I'm going to have to start with 31. I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? See, there was a time that Paul was so persecuted there that they would put him in the arena with beasts as they did Christian believers. See, it wasn't easy for Paul. But he didn't complain about it. He didn't say, oh my, how I've suffered. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And he said, be sober-minded. It's wonderful stuff in here. Stop sinning. How plain can you get? For some of you have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. You know, we can say that to the American people.
That's right.
I have a real violent reaction in my spirit sometimes in the mornings as you listen to the news and they're talking about all these casinos. What has our nation come to? And the advertisement is so gaudy and it appeals to the lust of the eye and the pride of life and the pulling of the world. And yet it looks like that the nation knows nothing about holiness. To our shame. It's just history repeating itself. So it wasn't easy at Ephesus. And he stayed there for a while. A lot of trouble Paul got into, but we conclude that he wasn't concerned so much about the attack against himself as he was the attack against the way. The way was the important thing. Now this was a mighty, mighty revival. Can anybody see that was a real revival? And Christianity was new, fresh, powerful, real, challenging, and faith was pure and simple. See, they had little human power, and they weren't publishing magazines, and they weren't having big conventions. They didn't have big seminars. They didn't have any building programs. Someone said the church made more progress the first 100 years after Pentecost than it had made at any 100-year period since. I've read that a dozen times. You know, we get so sidetracked with non-essentials in American Christianity that we neglect the essentials. The most essential thing for a Christian is to know God. To know God. To have God real. Just think about that now. The Old Testament folks, the prophet said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Peter says, grow in grace and in knowledge. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge. And there are actually some preachers who will ridicule a person who studies and wants knowledge. And that's a shame. See, that's where our liberty and our growth is, in knowing God. You know, you think about this now. Jesus said, John said, in the beginning was the Word, and everything, you know, that was made by the Word. Right? And without the Word, there was nothing made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, if in the beginning everything was made by that Word, how much we diligently need to search this Word in order to learn about that Word that put this Word in print for the church. It's the most valuable resource of Christianity, is the Word of God. These people couldn't explain, you know, their faith. But I'm going to tell you what. It's better to have a faith that we cannot explain than to explain a faith that we don't have. See, talk is cheap. Words are cheap. You can say a whole lot and do nothing. Or you can say little and accomplish much. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
See, but in verse 23, here's where the truth is being unreal. There was no small disturbance, and a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith. Now, there's two Demetriuses in the Bible. It's mentioned here twice in Acts and once in 3 John. And somebody suggested it was the same person that had gotten saved between the time of Acts and the time of John's epistle. We don't know. But they're mentioned 3 times, twice in Acts 19 and once in 3 John, the word Demetrius. But you know what? He said, you know, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business of making these little silver shrines. Isn't that just like greedy humanity? Their prosperity was being interfered with. The revival was hurting their business. He was bringing in little business to the craftsmen. They had to almost close their shop. You know, they had to shingle out front. Shrines to Artemis made here. And the people, you know, they were superstitious and pagan. Well, they all had to have those silver shrines. But when they found out the true and living God, they found out the true gospel, they don't need any shrine. And you don't need any nothing, friends, to represent Him in your life. He is real. He is alive. He is Lord over all. So, he said, not only here in Ephesus, but this thing is spreading all over the place. And this man named Paul, see, is saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. Well, they were worshiping these things. There was a man-made God. And not only is there, now listen to this. Now, you touch somebody's pocketbook. And, brother, that's more serious than anything you can tamper with. This trade of ours is falling away, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis is regarded as worthless. Well, bless God, it is worthless. But they had thought that it had come down from heaven, all assembled in one piece. And it's worthless, and that she of whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, see, they were ignorant. They weren't worshiping that back in Jerusalem. She wasn't being worshipped everywhere. But they thought, you know, how it was famous. And it was one of the 7 wonders of the world when they had rebuilt this thing. It had been destroyed and they had rebuilt it, but they thought it had come down from heaven. And the world if they keep on cutting into our business, the whole world will dethrone Artemis. And it's another name for Diana. You see what they were talking about? They were filled with rage and they began to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And I want to tell you, a mob spirit broke out. And you know you could do that almost anywhere over anything. Yeah, you see it on television in various places of the world. People are just hollering and crying out and carrying on in a mob spirit over something that they believe in. Listen to what they were saying. "Great is Artemis." The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. Now, Paul wanted to get into it. He wanted to go to the assembly, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Some who were friends of them sent and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. They would have killed him. There was such a mob spirit there. Now, verse 32 is pitiful. Some of them were shouting one thing, and some were shouting another. The assembly was in confusion, and the majority didn't know what they'd come together for.
It sounds like our legislature.
That's right. They don't know what they're doing. But you could incite a mob spirit like that over any issue that you wanted to. And there's something that's bestial in people that they'll go to something like that not knowing what the shouting is all about because they think there's something exciting going on. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. since the Jews had put him forward and had motioned with his hand, he was trying to make defense to the assembly, try to get this confusion slowed down, get these people to come to their senses. Somebody has to get involved that's got some balance and got some logic and reason about them. And this person, Alexander here, is one of five men that's named in the New Testament. He was a Jew who was converted to Christianity, and he'd seen the rite and tried to calm it. But verse 34 says they recognized that he was a Jew. Well, that was a problem. And a single outcry rose from them all as they shouted for 2 hours. Now, you get a picture of that. Here are these crazy people. Just stood out there in the street and hollered for 2 hours. That'd be a long time to stand up and holler, wouldn't it? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You see, friends, there's not anything volatile as a religious issue. See, that's what's the matter in Bosnia and over there. That's an ethnical, religious conflict. Religion is at the bottom of so much of the world's conflicts and strife and bloodshed and heartache. Isn't that amazing? 2 hours. So the town clerk gets involved in it, and he said, "Now, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of this great temple and the image which fell down from heaven? Since these are undeniable facts." Now, nobody here can deny that. He says, shut up. Be calm. Don't do anything rash. And if you want to get this settled, take it to court. The proconsuls, he said in verse 38, they're available. Let them bring charges against one another. And if you want this, do anything beyond this, let it be settled in a lawful assembly. He was the only one there that seemed to could have do anything at all about it. He says in verse 37, they haven't robbed the temple. They're not blasphemers of our gods. They hadn't said anything about it. Nowhere in here you read that they addressed the goddess. They didn't address her. They presented Christ. And all of this superstition that was in this pagan way of life, the spirit that was in that, rose up against the spirit of truth, which was in Christ. But the bottom line of these guys, it was their money. It was their pocketbook. They were making a big profit making all of these things. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. That's the end of chapter 19, but chapter 20 just goes right on through it. You know, it just has one long narrative of how Christianity came to Europe. It's interesting, isn't it? Aren't you glad that somebody walked it out for us? See, we wouldn't have a church to go to if somebody hadn't pioneered. And we still wouldn't have a church if somebody hadn't been faithful. How we need to thank God for the marvelous way that he's provided for everything, and he's provided everybody that he needs for everything. Well, we had a small crowd. We had a good time. Thank the Lord. Bless his name. Well, whatever you want to do.